Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open His Word. Heavenly Father, we need instruction from Your Word. We need what James has written to instruct the church. We too need that same instruction. Lord, you have given us the diet that You think we need, which is Your Word. And so, Lord, make plain to us Your Word this morning. Allow Your Word to speak to our hearts and transform us. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. And we're in a series in the book of James. Began last Sunday. If you were not here last Sunday or didn't get that, you can download that message online, or you can go to the Resource Center and get a CD. But it certainly sets up the series, as well as we're picking up on where we left off last week, this week. Title of the series, Faith That Turns Your World Right Side Up. So we're in part two of that. Faith That Turns Your World Right Side Up. And the subtitle today is Transformation or Bust. Transformation or Bust. We're going to talk about really the wisdom necessary for perseverance and how to get it. And our text will be in chapter 1 of James, verses 5 through 8. A number of years ago, R.C. Sproul described pragmatism as the philosophy with a made in the USA or made in America label on it. Its basic tenet is if it works, it's true. Conversely, it follows that if it doesn't work, it's not true. As Americans, we breathe this philosophy in just like the air that's around us. It's just what is. So much so that many people don't even think of it as a philosophy. They just think of it as, well, that's just what is. I mean, it's the way it is. Well, if it works, it's true. If it's not, it's not true. And who would dare to question it? Pragmatism creeps into the church as well. We motivate people to pray because, well, prayer changes things. Or even some will say prayer works. Or to give your life to Jesus and He'll fill your life with meaning, purpose, and fulfillment. But what if you pray and your circumstances don't get better? Or worse, you give your life to Jesus and you get thrown in jail for your faith, or you get ridiculed or mocked by people because of your faith. Did faith not work? And if it didn't work, then is it not true? What does it even mean to think that it worked or didn't work? What was it supposed to do? James, this letter that we have, we call the book of James, a letter from James to the church, it's about faith. It's about real faith. Faith that transforms us, faith which serves as eyes to see the world as it really is, and transforms our living because of the way we now see. James is about faith that turns your world right side up so that you can start walking right side up. You know, in effect, James is about having that third eye that Chris spoke about earlier in his testimony. Not just walking through the world blind because you only have two eyes, but having your eyes open. How do we keep faith, walk in faith, persevere in faith when everything seems to not work in our lives? How do we maintain faith and persevere in faith when everything seems to be going wrong? When trials heat up and become intense? James is addressing that question. Are you all in for Christ? Are you all in your devotion to the Lord? Are you trying to see if this Jesus thing works? Well, James is going to tell us today in our text how things will turn out for you, whether you're all in or whether you're still trying things out. Last week, our subtitle was The Faith That Perseveres. Today, it is Transformation or Bust. It isn't transformation or I'm going to try something else. It's transformation or bust. And I'll explain what that means as we go through. But with that, let's turn to James chapter 1. And I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 2 just to set the context that leads up to our section of verses 5 through 8. So, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Now, I want to just briefly review what we looked at last week, just kind of hit a couple of highlights so that we carry those thoughts with us this week. To have faith that perseveres, our perspective on trials must be transformed. James begins by telling us in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, my fellow believers, brothers and sisters, you might say, whenever you face trials of many kinds. This is not telling us how to feel when we face trials. He doesn't say, feel nothing but joy when you face trials of many kinds. That's not what he is saying there. He's talking about a way of thinking about the trials, not a way of feeling about the trials. Consider it. Have this perspective that it is all joy. He doesn't say all your perspectives should be that it is joy, but have this perspective that it is all joy. See, you may have some other perspectives that enter in, but you need to have this one. And this one is that it's all joy. Now, how do you do that? Well, verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Perseverance is essential to the Christian life. Essential to achieving the very goal of the Christian life. Perseverance is not an optional extra. Now, what is the goal of the Christian life? So that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. To use the words of Paul, this maturity, this goal, if you will, is becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Gary Thomas describes Christianity as God working in the soul of a man or a woman, conforming them into the image of Christ. That is certainly the goal of the Christian life. It's all about being made complete again, whole. Ever since the fall, man's who was made in the image of God has never been fully in the image of God. He's been lacking much. He's had holes, if you will, all eaten through. Christ makes us whole again. But perseverance is going to be necessary for that wholeness to be achieved because we are going to have to go through tests, trials, difficulties, and persevere in them in our faith in order to be made complete and whole. Again, why do we need tests? Because we need to be made whole again. We ended last Sunday talking about how we generally consider people heroic in many ways who endure great difficulties and come out having grown in character. We write stories about them, read books about them, we put them on talk shows. But we don't naturally consider it joy when we have the opportunity to do the same. When trials come our way. We aren't inclined naturally to think that way. So how? How can we have this perspective that considers it pure joy when we encounter trials? I know, obviously, knowing that it works and to make us mature and complete in Christ, that helps. But we need more than that. So how? How do we get there? Well, that's what leads us to our text, beginning in verse 5. Pursuing this transformation. How do we have this transformation? Now, when we get to verse 5, which begins, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. At this point in the letter, it is often assumed, at least in my experience of discussions about James, that James is starting a new topic altogether. Some focus in on wisdom, others focus in on prayer and how to get answered prayer. You know, Well, James has talked about trials. Well, now he's going to talk about wisdom. But that's not what's going on here. In fact, verse 12 makes it rather clear that James hasn't switched topics yet. He's talking about persevering in trials still. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because having stood the test. So note those words, who perseveres under trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life. So he began talking about persevering under trials in verses 2 through 4, and he's still on that subject, but he's talking about other aspects of what we need in order to persevere under trial. It's certainly true that he's putting down some new notes in the melody regarding prayer and regarding wisdom, but the melody line is still being laid out, if you will. And these themes of prayer and wisdom are indispensable to the discussion of faith and trials. In verse 5, James introduces how we are to obtain this transformed perspective on trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God and it will be given to you. I'm not naturally inclined to have joy in testing. Maybe you are. Maybe you know people that are. I am not naturally inclined to have joy in the midst of testing. Nor am I likely, left to myself, to respond to testing with godly, Christ-like faithfulness to both God and others. That's not my natural inclination. If I'm going to respond in a Christ-like way in faithfulness to God and others, I am going to need wisdom from God. And I must pray for wisdom from God. I'm not going to stumble into this wisdom by just trying harder. Nor, just because God wants me to have it, am I going to have it. I must pray for it. I'm not going to repent my way into it. I failed last time. Lord, I repent. Help me again. No, I'm going to have to ask for wisdom. I must go to God and ask Him for this wisdom. Now, once again, we talked about it last week a little. We have in the original of this third person imperative. If any one of you lacks wisdom, he must ask from God. Now, the NIV and others turn it into a second person because we don't really fully have a concept of third person imperative in our language. But this there's a should ask. That's good. If by should you mean should, but it, not should. It's must would be good there. It's a command to do so. It needs to ask God. One translation says, if any of you is asking, lacking in wisdom, ask God. They make it second person just to emphasize that point that we're being told. Ask God. This verse reveals both the necessity of prayer in the process and the necessity of wisdom from God. It's identifying the necessity of both of these. The goal of the Christian life is that we be mature, complete, lacking nothing. And we will only get there by persevering under trial. And that requires a transformed perspective on the very trials themselves. And that transformed perspective requires wisdom from God. You're going to need this wisdom from God if you're going to persevere under trial. If you're going to make it to the end and receive what was promised, life, you're going to need it. In order to have this transformed way of viewing trials, we need wisdom. Wisdom enables us to hold up under trial, to continue to walk in God's ways and not to cave in and go shipwreck in our faith. Now, some may think, and I've certainly at times in my life held this view, subtle, but it's the view that if I have wisdom, if only I have wisdom, I will avoid difficulties. Well, certainly I would encourage you to not purposely walk into difficulties. And certainly there is some aspects of wisdom in life that will help you avoid difficulties. But that's not what's being talked about here is, oh, if you need wisdom, ask God and He'll help you avoid all your difficulties. That's not what's being discussed here. James is speaking about those times when you fall into trials, you run smack into them as you go about your business. You're going to need to persevere in them. You're going to need to have staying power through them. We talked last week about how this perseverance, it's staying power. It's this aspect of having to hold up under trial. It's active. You're pressing, pushing back up against the weight. You're not just sitting there. It's not passive. It's staying power. And if you're going to have staying power, you're going to need wisdom that transforms how you view things, and you're going to need to get that from God so that you make it, so that you come through in the Christian life. When believers encounter an inability to endure testing, James turns them Godward. James turns them Godward. He brings them to the throne of God and says, here's where you need to be. Ask him. It's as if James realizes there's something you desperately need, and I can't give it to you. God must give it to you, and you must go to him to receive it. Jesus told the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray so that you do not fall in temptation. He knew we needed to pray if we were not going to fall in the midst of testings and trials and temptations. Using the same word there that's used here in James. And James tells us, if you're going to endure and hold up in your faith, i.e. not fall in temptation, you need to ask God for wisdom. So both are telling us that prayer is an essential part of passing the test, if you will. What is this wisdom that we're being told to ask for? It will be given to the one who asks. So what is this wisdom? Far too often, this verse is presented as a promise for what to do when you need to know your life's calling. You know, what God wants you to do for an occupation, or who God wants you to marry, or, you know, you could fill in the gap for the way this has been used, or the blank. People have used it all sorts of ways. I've got to make a decision. Well, James tells you if you need wisdom, ask God. Well, that's actually not what this verse is for. By the way, I am not suggesting that you shouldn't pray when you need guidance from God and ask him to help you make the right decision. You should. I'm just simply saying that's not what this verse is about. And if we keep using it for what it's not about, we may fail to discover what it actually is about. And we need what it is actually about. It's important to grasp what it is actually about. You should ask God for that kind of wisdom. But the wisdom that we're being told to ask for here is not knowing particular paths which we should take, but the discernment we need to live in a Christ-like fashion in the heat of a test, to not give up in the midst of our faith. We're not being promised that if we ask God, he'll give us an outline for our lives. We're not being promised absolute certainty on the decisions that we make. As if, oh, no, I'll never make a wrong decision because I've asked God for... No, you probably will make some wrong decisions. Nor is this a fill-in-the-blank sort of promise where you can take out wisdom and maybe put in anything else. You know, if you ask for fill-in-the-blank and do not doubt, then you will... God will generously give it to you. It's not some sort of formula for prayer that we are being given here. In chapter 3 of James, wisdom from God shows itself in a humble life demonstrated in good works, free from selfish ambition and envy. It is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. The wisdom which God gives in chapter 3 causes us to reap a harvest of righteousness. Oh, the wisdom which God gives in chapter 3 looks a whole lot like being mature and complete, not lacking anything. It looks like being conformed to the image of Christ. It looks like living by faith in an entirely different way, Christ-like. It looks like maintaining our walk of faith when all the pressure and intensity of life is pushing us in another direction. That's the wisdom we need. This spiritual wisdom is nearly, and I emphasize the word nearly because I wouldn't say it is, but it is nearly synonymous with both the fear of the Lord, which is a common Old Testament term, and faith, used in both Testaments. In other words, if you were to take the biblical concept of faith, and, you know, I'm going to draw an oval. I'm going to put all the ideas that are associated with that in that oval. And then I have an oval that represents the fear of the Lord and what that means in Scripture. And I have a third oval that is this wisdom that James is talking about here. Well, those ovals, while they may not be identically the same thing, they have big overlapping areas. So that if there are a lot of things in all three of those ovals that are they're going to interact. They're going to be very similar. For instance, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it may not be the exact same thing as wisdom, but yet without it, I don't have wisdom, and it's the very beginning of wisdom, so it's certainly part of wisdom. And to walk by faith is to walk in the fear of the Lord, and so there's a lot of overlap here. And yes, if you think about it, then what I'm saying is there's a little bit of circular reasoning going on here, because I need to ask in faith to receive this wisdom, but if this wisdom in many ways is an aspect of faith, so I need to trust God in order to ask Him for this wisdom that allows me to see clearly, which is, in effect, faith. But that's all wrapped up in the whole mystery of that exists in God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, which we'll never completely unravel. It's just a mystery. God gives us faith. God gave Chris faith that Sunday morning that he spoke of earlier in his testimony. God gave him faith. And something he had on his own. And yet now he cries out to God to open his eyes to see. Well, God's done that and God does that. Yet we cry out, we're responsible to go to him for that. Wisdom, in James's context, is spiritual wisdom, is that perception of reality that can only be given by God that results in an entirely different perspective and therefore entirely different actions. The background for James's letter and his way of thinking and writing is both Jewish wisdom writings, like the book of Proverbs and others, as well as Jesus himself. I mean, you look at the Gospels and you see what Jesus taught. There's a lot of similarity here. This triad of themes between wisdom, that's theme one, suffering with endurance, theme two, and maturity, theme three. These three items are very often linked together in Jewish wisdom writings. They're also linked together in Paul's thinking, because you see it in his prayers. Both Paul and James not only link those three things together, wisdom, maturity, suffering with and endurance together. Not only do they link those together, but they link prayer to them, the importance of prayer in relation to them. So, for instance, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes to the Colossians and says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives." Prayer, wisdom. So that, now here's going to be maturity. "You may live a life worthy of the Lord, matching up to, commensurate with the Lord, and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." That's a good description of Christian maturity, isn't it? Verse 11, "being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you might have" what? "Great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light." So in James chapter 1, James tells us that we need joy and endurance, a joyful endurance, and that will lead to maturity. So therefore, he tells us to pray for wisdom. Paul, in Colossians 1, prays that we would have wisdom so that we would mature and have a joyful endurance. So these ideas are incorporated together. And the reason I point that out is so that we recognize the wisdom that James is talking about. It's the same wisdom Paul's talking about. And that wisdom is a spiritual wisdom, an insight into the way God wants us to live and function and operate in this world. And whereby Paul, he leads by example. "We have not stopped praying for you." I think Paul is thinking, hey, watch my example. If I think you need wisdom and I'm praying that God would give it to you, that means you too can go to him and should pray that he would give it to you. James is not assuming that we're going to pick up on that clue. And so he says, well, they need wisdom. The only one's going to give it to them is God. Hey, guys, you need to pray. So he is very direct about it. You need to go to God and ask for that wisdom. Allow me to illustrate what's being promised here from the Gospels. Do you remember that grand promise about prayer in Mark 11:24? It's a fairly familiar verse to many Christians. "Therefore," Jesus said, "I tell you, Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. That's a huge promise, right? That promise is at the conclusion of an event that's the whole withering of the fig tree, right? It's relevant to what's going on there. But there's something that actually precedes the fig tree story that is also very relevant to understanding that promise. At the end of Mark chapter 10, there are two brief stories stuck right together, can't miss them, that have they're a lot alike, but very different in outcome, that are very relevant to this promise. The first is the story of James and John, Mark 10:35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Ah, they want a Mark 11:24, don't they? "We want you to do whatever we ask." Gangbusters. Verse 38, what do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory." You don't know what you're asking for. See, they were doing what James will discuss later in his letter. They were asking amiss. You have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask with wrong motives, or ask amiss, depending on the translation you have. That's what they're doing. And guess what? Jesus' answer is, not going to do it. Okay? The very next scene. And notice the question that Jesus had asked them. "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, pay attention to that line. The very next scene, Jesus asked blind Bartimaeus the same exact question. Verse 51. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Ah, he got a Mark 11:24, didn't he? "What do you want me to do? I want to see." James chapter 1 and verse 5, when it says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and it will be given to him." It's about asking for eyes to see. It's about coming to the Lord and saying, "I want to see, Jesus. I don't see right now. I don't understand how to consider it joy. I don't want to retaliate against my trials or the people that I think are responsible. I don't want to cave into sin, which right now my flesh is screaming at me to just give up on my faith. And what? It's not worth it. Why am I even bothering to follow Jesus? Those are the lies my head is believing, Lord. I want to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit given wisdom. But I need eyes to see in order to do that, Lord." He'll answer that prayer. He'll answer that prayer. He won't send anybody away when they come with that prayer. He'll be generous to all with that prayer. "Let him ask God," verse 5, "who gives generously to all without finding fault." This word for generous is used by Jesus in the Gospels to, in contrast to covetous eyes. It's kind of a word that means single-eyed. He's single in his desire. He's pure in how he responds. But in contrast to the evil eye, how Jesus used it, which was the greedy eye, the covetous eye, the selfishly ambitious eye, the person with the single eye has a pure eye. They're generous in what they do. God, unlike the person with a covetous eye, He does not give for his own self-indulgence. He does not give, as one author put it, the commentator, the pagan deities, as pagan deities give, whose gifts frequently came with twists and undesirable consequences. God's gift is sincere, open-handed, and free of hidden motives or trickery. End quote. It likely also refers to the fact that he doesn't discriminate between people. "Well, I'll give him wisdom, but not her. And I'll give her wisdom, but not him." He doesn't pick and choose favorites. He'll give to all. James is saying that God is generous, not in the sense that he's going to give you $1 million, but God is generous in the sense that he gives to everyone who asks. He doesn't, I can only give to 5 people today. I've got limited resources. No. He'll give to everybody. Remember Bartimaeus we just read about? He's the poor beggar. He received. James and John didn't, because the request was amiss. But note that if it was based on the grade that we received, if we had to somehow qualify, well, James and John would have gotten theirs answered, and Bartimaeus wouldn't have. But it's not based on anything like that. God does not withhold because of who we are. He doesn't find fault without finding fault. He doesn't mock or our need or our inability when we come. I mean, literally, he doesn't insult us. He doesn't sit there and tell us why we're undeserving of what we're asking of him. He's not grading our prayers or our lives with a big red marker. That's wrong. That's wrong. No, he's not finding fault. See, this is important to remember in the midst of a severe test of our faith, for we're often tempted, people are often tempted to think that the test itself is a sign of God's displeasure toward us. Like Job's friends, who kept trying to explain that he must be doing something wrong for God to be treating him this way. Yet we know from the first two chapters and the end of the book that, in fact, he was doing something right. And that's why he was being treated that way. And God was proud of him and pleased with him. And that's why he was being treated that way. Which doesn't make any sense to us, but that's why we need wisdom from God, don't we? When we come to God for this kind of wisdom with this request, he gives without discrimination. He gives without rebuking us for our weakness and our need. But there is something that will keep us from receiving this spiritual wisdom. What will keep us from receiving this spiritual wisdom? Well, a divided heart. Verse 6. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Now, what does it mean to say that we must not doubt? Maybe the best way to explain it is to contrast it to faith. In the West, there's a tendency to think of faith as confidence or certainty that we're going to get something. And so we think of not doubt as any wavering notion that we might not get our answer. But that's not what James is talking about here. It's actually not what he's talking about with faith, nor what he's talking about with doubt in either of those cases. Because of the way we think about faith, we can speak of a person's faith as being important without any qualification based on what they have faith in. See, even though our culture says, well, what's important is that you have faith. Now, faith is of no value unless the object of the faith is of value. It's all about the object of the faith. In the Greek language, this word which we translate faith as a noun or believe as a verb, when people have it or do it, it's translated as faith or believe, which is perfectly legitimate. Whereas if God has it or does it, it's translated as faithfulness or being faithful, which is also perfectly legitimate. Sometimes, in referring to people, it can be speaking of them as God's faithful people. Now, they are his believing people, but they're his faithful people. It carries that notion of loyalty to God, faithfulness within it. I point that out simply to say this, that even when we translate, and like rightly should translate, faith as believe or faith, and we're not keeping that faithfulness aspect, it still carries this notion of loyalty to God. To believe in God is not simply to have mental confidence that he exists. It's a devoted heart to God. It's an aspect of being faithful to God. That's what it means to believe. It's not purely a mental activity that goes on. And that's essential to understanding biblical faith, and certainly essential to understanding these verses. Doubt here is not a momentary fear that God may not answer us, but is a divided loyalty. In other words, doubt is that person who is all in for God one moment and then practicing Zen and hoping that he can reach his full potential in the next. We see this, that this is James's point. We see it, that the point that he's making, because in a moment he calls this person a double-minded man. Kind of, if you took it over literally, the wording is, it's a word that is two-souled man. He's a two-souled man. Now, that doesn't mean he actually has two souls. That's absurd. But the point is that he's got this divided loyalty. He wavers between his commitment to God and to whatever works. Be it a pagan deity, the tarot cards, the psychic hotline, the horoscope, or his lucky rabbit's foot. You know? It's just, you know, what's going to work for me today? Now, I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian, but, oh, that's working for you. Maybe I should try that. When the moon lines up with the stars and the, you know. He's double-minded. He hasn't decided that God is everything, and if God isn't coming through for him, so be it. He dies. Because he hasn't got an alternative plan. He's wholeheartedly devoted to God. Now, he may have some doubts from time to time as to whether or not that particular prayer is going to be answered, but that's not what's being referenced here by doubt. It's the other. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. The picture here is not so much of waves in a storm, but of the waves of the sea which have no real direction and are constantly changing with every subtle shift of the wind. You see, do you only have faith when the winds are blowing in the perfect direction, life is going well, and you're achieving your purposes and feeling fulfilled? Oh, it's great being a Christian. Or, like a ship with sails and a rudder, do you resist winds and use their force to propel you in the direction of loyalty and commitment to God? Because if you don't have a rudder and you don't have sails that resist the wind, you just keep shifting directions every time the wind changes. You're unstable. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends, illustrate this point well for us about what kind of faith is being called for here and what it means to doubt. When Daniel's friends were told to bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, they refused. So Nebuchadnezzar was irate, and he said, "Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Now, if I were answering, I would have probably at that moment said, "Well, what if we hear the horn, flute, zither, but we don't hear the lyre or the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music? What would be the consequences then if we don't bow down?" I mean, you know. But they didn't think that Nebuchadnezzar was being funny. In fact, he wasn't. He was quite not being funny. He was serious. So they respond, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." You see, for them, it was worship God and nothing else. It was God delivers or bust. God delivers or bust. We aren't looking for an alternative plan. They had no doubt. Some people would read this, and when they say, "But even if he does not," they'd say, "Oh, he said if, and that's doubt. Oh, no." There's no doubt in their if. They were perfectly aware that God in his providence may choose not to deliver them. And there's no doubt when we pray and ask God for something that when we know that God in his providence may choose a different path. That is not doubt. That God in his providence may choose not to heal us in a particular situation. He still tells us to come and ask for healing, so we should. He's generally disposed to heal the sick, so we ask. But we are keenly aware that he might have different plans, and that is not doubt. Doubt is when, "Well, you know, God didn't come through for me, so I think I'm going to try this other religion for a while, and I'm going to check this out. Maybe this will bring me peace, or maybe that will bring me peace." You're not all in. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all in, fiery furnace or not. "Well, our God's able to deliver us, but we may burn. That's okay, we're still not bowing down and worshiping your stinking image. Care what music you play." When we're in the midst of a trial, we need to be sold out to God. If God chooses that we're called to endure the pressure of the test, to build Christ into us for his purposes and his glory and the sake of others, then we ask for wisdom to discern how to endure it. The double-minded person, the one who turns to who or whatever will bring him luck or blessing, should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. He is unstable in all his ways. First, verse 7, he shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. This person who has blown whichever way the winds are blowing can't expect, certainly should not expect, to receive the necessary wisdom, the eyes to see that he needs in order to endure a trial. He should not expect to receive the promise that the one who endures to the end will receive life. He should not expect to receive the promised eternal life. He's caved in. He is unstable in all his ways. In the NIV, in all they do, it's a little weaker, but it'll do. But this word ways, paths, path that we take, we follow Jesus in the way, the road, the path. It refers to the path that one walks. In Proverbs, we're called to walk in wisdom's paths. The one who has divided devotions, whether his heart is fully engaged on God or he's looking for some other answer, that person is unstable in the paths that he chooses because he isn't completely devoted and he will not receive that wisdom from God that he needs to walk the right path. Being double-minded, he or she is morally unable to discern truth from fiction, often unable to see a wise path even if it's right in front of their face. Now, we've seen this blatantly in this week's news. Is we have a public debate over whether or not a boy who wants to go into a girl's room at school should be allowed, if he feels more like a girl, to go into the girl's room. Now, listen. This is not a rational discussion. It's completely unstable to even have the discussion. It's not like, well, there's some good arguments for this. No, there's not. The same group that's always arguing for science to rule the day, well, science can answer this one for us. Go test, put all the people in the lab, and find out if they're a boy or a girl. Science will answer that question. Oh, and suddenly science isn't of any interest to anybody. It's what they feel. That's the double-mindedness of our culture revealing itself in instability, unable to see what is plain. Well, any individual who has a divided heart is unstable because we cannot stay the course. We become fickle. The source of the problem is that we're not wholly devoted to the Lord, not some momentary doubt of whether or not God's going to answer this particular prayer the way we think he should. Are you sold out to Christ? Or are you still deciding if this works? Do you worship God because you know him? You know who he is? You fear him? I.e., you love him? In a biblical sense? Or do you worship God because he's going to make your life better? Because if it's the latter, I'm going to suggest that you're still double-minded. Something needs to change. Are you all in? Is yours a faith that declares, the God I serve is able to deliver me from my suffering, but even if he does not, I will not serve other gods or put my trust in other ideologies or powers that promise me help. See, later in the letter, James will instruct us to pray when we suffer for deliverance of various kinds. But first, James wants us to pray for spiritual wisdom, the spiritual wisdom necessary to endure it. That's the first thing he needs to teach us about prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need wisdom. We live in a world in which our faith will be tested from various kinds of trials. Could be illnesses, could be circumstances, could be financial situations, car wrecks, could be aging, could be temptations to sin, disillusionment. There are a number of things that can try us. We need wisdom to see clearly, that we might follow your ways, that we might persevere and not fall in temptation. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to speak maybe to one type of person who is here who you might be thinking to yourself, I've been unstable in all my ways. I've not been wholly devoted to the Lord. And you realize you don't have any basis for thinking that you will receive God's promise. But at the end of James 5, the end of his very end of his letter, James says this, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. From the error of their way. There's that word path or way again. You see, the person that's unstable in their ways, they're in an error. They have an error in their ways. There's still hope. As long as it's called today, there's hope in God's mercy to cover our sins, the blood of Christ, and to restore us. So I encourage you to run to Christ and have a heart wholly devoted to Him. For He will restore you from that unstable path, that unstable way, from that divided heart. And He will give you a heart that is wholly devoted to Him. But you must cry out for it as Bartimaeus cried out for eyes.